Today we're going to be talking about Acts chapter 20, verse 13 to 38. This has to do really with Paul's ministry, is talking about his ministry, his life of service to the Ephesian church, and direct address to the Ephesian elders. So most people will break this up into at least two portions, perhaps three. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and I pray that you will lead us and guide us as we think through the issues that face us, as well as the issues that face Paul. And we ask that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, as you did Paul, for the work of your service in Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, you'll recall we're in the towards the end of the third missionary journey. So we have 53 to 58 AD being the third missionary journey. So we're getting about 30 years after the crucifixion here, after the Pentecost and all that. And you can see that the gospel has made tremendous inroads into the Western civilization here with Paul's missionary journey. Now, of course, there are other apostles going other places. Andrew was headed to the east. We don't know a whole lot about that. We have some statements. But the gospel is spreading amazingly to various parts of the world. So Paul had spent a number of years in Ephesus, which was a very prosperous city, remember. It was a city that was located kind of at the tip of, well, it was a harbor, but also there were trade routes that went out from Ephesus to other places in Asia that made this a significant focal point. And so it was a prosperous city, and in that prosperity, they had their claim to fame, the goddess Diana, who was worshipped here, actually was a common deity who was worshipped in a number of places around the empire. But here in Ephesus, you had a temple which was, as we had said, about four times the size of the Parthenon. It was huge. It was huge. And so this had become a major, I don't want to say tourist attraction, but a center focal point for the economy of the city and really the region, because people would come here and they would buy little statues, silver statues of Diana, and they would either use those as part of their offerings that they would bring into the temple. This is a model of the temple here, showing roughly the size of the temple. Or they would take them home to set up the little shrines in their homes, because it was common for people to have little gods that they would go and pray to in their home. So this is the temple of Artemis, Diana, same goddess, different names. And that's what they did. Paul, we're going to read now in Acts chapter 20, verse 13 to 38, has called for the elders of the church to get together. He sailed down past Ephesus, I was going to show on the map, sailed down past Ephesus, and then stops about 30 miles away, and he calls for the elders of the church to come and meet him. So let's begin reading then in verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him, this is after the whole events at Troas, remember the point about worshiping on Sundays, etc. And then he met us at Assos. We took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. So he's recounting how he had spent, it's like 3 years in Ephesus all told, that he has poured himself out during that time. But this is an important passage, because what Paul does is he's really highlighting some of the characteristics that of his ministry, what he did, his characteristics. And so it's worth taking a look at when he says, all humility. I mean, Paul doesn't come and start to impress people with his knowledge, right, of great theological concepts and words that they can't understand, and you're down there, you don't know, you know, you're just not smart enough to follow me, kind of a thing. He doesn't approach them this way at all. He doesn't approach them, I am an apostle and you're... No, he approaches them as their servant with all humility. And what's fascinating, this really is worth a study, this idea of humility, because God's idea of humility is different than people's idea of humility. And it's always important to remember that. It really is important to remember that. We tend to think of humility as weakness. We tend to think of humility as being a doormat that people walk on, that you just accept whatever because, yes, I want you to be happy. I'm nothing and you're everything. And that's kind of the worldly understanding of humility. And it's not God's understanding of humility at all. And of course, we go back and you look at Moses, and the scriptures say the most humble man on the earth, right, was Moses. And yet Moses was one who could kill a man with his bare hands. Moses was one who could stand up in front of Pharaoh repeatedly. Now, somebody might do this one time. Nobody, it's inconceivable, could stand up and repeatedly confront Pharaoh. Why? Because it was just inconceivable. Pharaoh's authority and power, life and death over people, anyone else's life was so trivial. And for this sheep herder to come and stand before Pharaoh and say no, to give Pharaoh instructions, that took a very special kind of person. It took a very special kind of person to be able to call together the elders of Israel. And he didn't say, what do we do, guys? He didn't say, how are we going to go about it? He stood there and told them what they were going to do. And when he left them for a while in the wilderness and came back and they had built a golden calf and worshiped it, and he ordered them to grind it into dust and then drink the dust. My point of all this is the humility of Moses and the humility of Paul is different than we think of humanly speaking. His humility was an emptiness of himself and an absolute fullness of concern with God. That's where Moses was. That's where Paul was. Paul, well, we're going to read about more about it, but humility is one of the things that he chose to highlight in his discussion with the leaders from Ephesus in summary of his ministry to them. With all humility, with many tears. And what does he mean by tears? Well, tears, he does not mean by that he was a snowflake, right? That he was again, that idea of humility as a weakness, that he was a very weepy, always falling apart, emotional kind of guy. No, he's talking about really an intensity. He's talking about a seriousness. He's talking about an urgency when he says with tears. This is so important. I really want you to get it. And he mentions his tears several times. Tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. Do you know how easy it is for a minister to keep back stuff that would be helpful but is going to drive people out of the church? Ooh. Well, maybe the question is helpful to what end? Paul was willing to tell them the things that hurt, to tell them the things was not popular. I held back nothing. He points out, I could have done that. I could have held back, but I didn't. I didn't do that. I held back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught publicly from house to house. So he's it's public and he's private. Just this constant, thorough. It was all about his ministry, his bringing teaching and truth to the people for this period of time. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. And so he's wide open. It's interesting that this is, I think, the only passage in Acts where Paul is preaching, or specifically speaking to the Christians, right? And he says, I was testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks. That was his ministry, his evangelistic ministry, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but he knew it was going to be bad, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But he's still focused and determined in the face of, this is negative, chains, tribulation. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. You know, we mentioned earlier that the gospel was going out in all directions, and one of those directions was Andrew, who went east, and he was confronted by a certain king as he came into the territory, the king's territory, and the king said, "Don't you spread your message here and put down our local gods, etc." And basically his response was, "I would not preach the gospel of the cross if I were afraid to die on it." And that was his attitude. I am not afraid to die on the cross. Paul does not count his life dear to himself. It's not about me, even to the point of my life. Now, we're going to get to a point at the end of this where Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Is that where we are? We have some growing to do, maybe? Maybe we have some growing to do. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race." He saw this as a limited time. This is not all there is, this life. This is a limited time, and I'm moving through it, and I'm going to make sure I use my time well. When it's said and done, I want everything on the table. I don't want to have held back anything, right? I'm going to put it all out for God. When he finishes his race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What's he saying there? He's saying, again, alluding back to that I did not withhold anything that was going to help you. Even if it was going to hurt you, I said it. And therefore, he's innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Why do you think this was a temptation? I have not shunned. In other words, I could have shunned. I could have held back. You know what shunning is? When you kind of just pretend somebody's not there. I'm not going to talk to them. It's like, I'm just going to ignore it, right? Well, he says, I do not ignore the whole counsel of God, but declare to you this whole thing. Therefore, take heed, and therefore he's free from the blood of all men. He's done what he needs to have done in the eyes of God, which is what it's all about for Paul. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. That's where Paul was, all about the message of Jesus Christ and the cross. And he says, okay, this I've done all this for you. So he's talking to who? He's talking to the elders who had been called down from Ephesus for this discussion. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day, again, with urgency, with passion, with intention. This is so important, people. Do not lose the opportunity that you're given, because more depends on this than you can imagine. Your eternal state, it's real. Spiritual things are real. Don't blow it. He was so intent about this. I did not cease to warn anyone day and night with tears. Again, that idea of tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's necks and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this was the last interaction that Paul was going to have, personal interaction with the elders at Ephesus. And after 3 years, these were dear people, very close to his heart. He had poured himself out. Remember, Paul most likely had been a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a rising star, if not a member, certainly part of the inner circle, and had a wonderful future in Judaism ahead of him. He was a scholar and a powerful political figure. And he gave all that up when he realized the reality of Jesus. The reality of Jesus. This is not a theory. This is not about just feeling good. It's the reality of Jesus Christ. He is alive. It's worth everything. And he gives that up. All the things that he had to his credit, whether it was money, whether it was intellect, credentials, fame, etc. He says it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is all that matters. And so he does these missionary journeys that we've been talking about. And now we come almost to the conclusion of the third missionary journey, and he's talking to the elders that had been established in Ephesus. So, brings up a point which we haven't talked so much about, and that is this question of the elders. Now, it's important to understand this, because in the pattern of the church, the way it's worked out is Jesus Christ took disciples, and he trained them, and he worked with them. Jesus Christ himself and these disciples, then, he empowers and commissions them and establishes them as particularly sent ones, which is what the apostle means. It's like being sent with a commission. And it was a regular word in Greek. It could refer to other people too, but it comes to be understood as an office within the Christian church, the way it's used within the Christian church. So anyway, he sets up the apostles to go and to spread the message and to establish the church beyond that little group. And then the apostles also, as they're growing older in their ministries and they're doing their thing, they in turn set up an establishment, a structure to continue the operation of the church decently and in order. That's how God did these things. God gave gifts to the church. Some of those gifts are prophets, well, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, these various offices within the church that God gives. So here we're seeing Paul talking very specifically to the elders of the church there in Ephesus. So as that structure of the church works out, the church is able to continue to function because it has a structure and an organization. And really today, when we think about it, we see three common forms of the structure of the Christian church. Okay, And so I want to talk about that idea again a little bit today. The first form is congregationalism. And in congregationalism, people just, it's like, let's all vote. You know, some would call it mob rule, some would call it democracy, where it's just, we all get a vote. We're all going to do it. And so the authority, the power comes just from the people at large. The first example of this working out in the Bible that I can think of right off is Numbers chapter 12. Y'all remember Numbers chapter 12. We skipped one. I'm jumping ahead. All right. Numbers chapter 12. But anyway, Numbers chapter 12 is, this is a reason we're going to stop here for a minute. Philippians 3 is important because Paul, in describing himself, says that he is a member of a tribe. You know, we have tribes, so we have reservations and tribal membership, and you get certain privileges, et cetera, if you're a member of a tribe in our day and age, in our country. So the concept of tribe is not totally foreign to us, but Paul, it was really the defining structure of the world he came from. That's how he defined himself, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So when we think about elders, kind of back up for a minute, we're thinking about, you have to think of it in a tribal sense. Okay? It doesn't originate with a bunch of black-robed Westerners, Americans who call themselves Presbyterians or something. That's not where it originates. It originates, well, Paul says he's a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So this concept of tribes and actually elders that come out of that is the world in which Paul grew up. In Exodus chapter 3, God says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen that this is done to you in Egypt. And he's saying about these things, then they will heed your voice and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel. So as you read through this passage and others in the Old Testament, Moses is generally working with the elders of Israel. That's a select group. It's a select group. What does the word elder mean? It means old guy. It means somebody with white hair. The people been around, or maybe not much hair, you know? And you think about why Paul talks himself a member of the tribe. Think of where tribal structures still prevail in our day and age. The Indian reservations, etc., and there are the elders, and they tend not to be the 18-year-olds and the 25-year-olds, right? They're the people whose life experience has qualified them to be able to have perspective and to see and to know, no, we don't want to do that because we did that before, and it really worked out badly. You know, I used to ride motorcycles, and they'd say there are bold riders and there are old riders, but there are no old bold riders. It was considered a self-cleaning sport. So if you made it to be an old rider, you were probably a pretty good rider. And the insurance companies recognize this, by the way. Okay, so the idea was the elders of Israel were gathered on God's command by Moses, and that Moses would speak directly to the elders of Israel, and you shall say to him, this is, you know, while they were still in Egypt, etc. In Numbers 11, the Lord again is speaking to Moses, and he says, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel. 70 men. Where have we heard that before? 70? Old guys, running things, Sanhedrin, exactly. This is the beginning of the Sanhedrin. Why is this important to us? Because the concept that Paul is dealing with at Ephesus is, it's like a bedrock concept for them. This is not just an optional church structure. Follow? This goes back to the very beginning when God is establishing things and how they're going to be set up and run. It's through elders. It's through the old guys. Now, well, 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people. In other words, there's a little bit of, there is a caveat there, right? There is a little verification phrase there, whom you know. So Moses wasn't just going to randomly say, are there 70 guys out there who want to volunteer for this job? No, whom you know. There was a screening process for these elders that were to be gathered together to be the first of the Sanhedrin, this idea of sitting council of Israel. Be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand with you, stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you that you may not bear it yourself. And I also threw this verse from Hebrews in here because Hebrews is saying those who rule over you, which is what we're talking about, the elders, right? And he says in Hebrews, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. In other words, these guys are going to be held accountable. A stricter judgment, it's put in other places. And if you have an elder who is a real elder, it's a concern. It's a liability in the sense of there is risk for him. There is extra judgment for them. And so they should take that very seriously with tears, right? That, as he says, burden of the people. There's work to be done. There's issues to be dealt with. No, you can't just go fishing. You can't just go hiking. You can't just go. You have to be there. You're there for the people. There's responsibility that these guys have to carry. And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says of those who are given this office and put over them, let them do so with joy and not with grief. Don't make it miserable. Don't make it. You do not get extra points for making your pastors and your elders miserable. It doesn't work that way. I mean, I just, you know, wherever you guys go, whatever churches you go to next, I just have to warn you, one of the things God hates are those, it says, right, in Proverbs, the things that God hates, right? It's going to be, and the conclusion is, the one who sows division, discord among brothers. Don't do that. That's not a good thing. Because it's very unprofitable, what, for the elders? No, it's miserable for the elders, but it's unprofitable for you. That's the warning, okay? So the point here, really, coming back to it, is the elders have a job, and this job is something they carry, and it's a responsibility, and they need to take it seriously because it is serious. It is really important how they do this and how people... Now, we're going to find out that it doesn't always work that way. That's the way it's supposed to work, okay? Now, let me go back just for a minute. This point about numbers here, where Moses says, give me 70 of the elders, and I will put the same spirit upon them. This led to a problem. This led to a problem. You can imagine. You remember in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, I think particularly, but Miriam and Aaron get upset because Moses had married a woman from Ethiopia. And they start grumbling about this. And they start, in their grumbling, the argument goes basically like this. We have the Spirit of God in us. We're spiritual. We're prophets. We speak, can speak prophetically. So what makes Moses think he's so great? We should have a congregational structure because the Spirit's in us too, right? Holy Spirit. And it was. It was not debatable from the passage. They were prophets. You know, Aaron was the high priest. And yet, can you imagine God was not happy with them? Remember what happened? They turn around and Miriam is struck with leprosy. Now, is Aaron struck with leprosy? No. Why not? Well, I'll tell you what, at very least, it underscores the fact that God gets to make choices. Right? As far as we know, they were both wrong here, and God gives Miriam leprosy and not Aaron, and you're going to live with it. It's God's choice. Because God is in charge, and God is determined he's going to work through Moses, and then he's going to work under Moses through the 70 elders. He comes up with a structure, and when you say, I like my idea of a structure better. I want a congregation. Let's just vote on it. Now, can there be Christians in congregational churches? Sure. Sure. Christians can mess up in all kinds of ways. But basically, in a congregational structure, the authority comes from the congregation. Boom. That's it. Okay. So that was the first one. Now, moving on with this, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So, deacons, we understand deacons because that was something that was discussed early in the book of Acts, where deacons are established basically an office of the church to take care of the physical needs of the people of the church. They take care of things like the collections and the distributions and making sure the rent is paid or whatever else it is. The physical needs of the church is the primary focus of the deacons. But who are these bishops? Bishops. What's this word bishop? Well, the word bishop really is the word episkopos. I think I spelled that right. And what it means, epi, think of the top layer of the skin, it's epiderm, right? Okay, it means top, it's above, right? And scopus, you ever hear of a word that sounds like scope, like telescope, microscope? It's something you look with, you view, okay? So a bishop is someone who overviews. Okay, that's not exactly the way we put it in modern English. We put it in the sense of overseer. It's one who oversees. And in modern church context, bishops are overseeing the church and usually overseeing some kind of numbers of priests underneath them. But the point is that in an episcopal system, the real authority comes down from above. Its emphasis is on this overseeing, and the office of the overseer comes down from above. And that's kind of how it's worked out in most Episcopalian type structures, bishop-oriented structure. So you have, like I say, the Episcopalians. One of the real common examples of that would be the way the Roman Catholic Church works. You know, the Pope is, one of his titles is the Bishop of Rome, right? He is the Bishop of Rome. And the cardinal, the College of Cardinals, is they're all bishops there. So you have this idea of a top-down structure that comes out of this word, the bishops and deacons. And then, let's see, 1 Timothy says this. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of, I think it's a bishop there, overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the bishop, the office of bishop, is talked about there in 1 Timothy. Titus, same thing. We get a mix here of, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set over the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Okay, we've seen that. We saw that with Ephesus. Elders have been established there. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation of it, for a bishop, so these ideas are connected, this one and what comes prior to that, which is what? He's talking about elders. So basically what I'm saying is the term elder and bishop are used almost interchangeably. Well, pretty much interchangeably in the New Testament. The problem is the elder's talking about the guy. He's an old guy. He's the tribal leader. Whereas the bishop, it's talking about what the old guy does. He oversees. And so it's the same guy. It's just different things that we're pointing out about them. For a bishop must be blameless, da 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 dum. So we talk about this idea of elders, and the word elder, of course, is the presbyteros, and that's where we get the idea of a Presbyterian system. But in the Presbyterian system, normally you would have not just approval from the congregation, people rising up from the congregation, being what's the word when you put them on a ballot? You nominate from the congregation, etc. But you also, in a full-fledged Presbyterian structure, you have other elders who look down and say, yes, no, this guy works and doesn't. So it's in the modern outworking of these church structures, that's kind of how the dynamics of the thing works. The Presbyterian system, the Episcopalian system, and the congregational system. In 1 Timothy 4, again, he's talking about the eldership. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Do not neglect the gifts that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. So there's something very distinct here. There's something that is not just everybody, not just as Miriam and Aaron wanted, not just everybody. It's a very distinct thing, a gift that's given by the laying on of hands, which is what the laying on the hands was all about. It was a way of saying, we visually, everybody can see this person is selected and appointed. Okay. In 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor. So when he talks about the muzzling of the ox there, that obviously had to do with the feeding of the ox. From there and other passages, when they used the ox to grind out the grain, you were not to muzzle him. He was supposed to eat from the work that he was doing. That's what that second part of the verse is about. But first part, let the elders who rule well be counted of double honor. So Philippians 3, Paul says, join in following my examples and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. So this now is brings up a problem that Paul foresaw when he was talking to the elders in Acts chapter 20. That just because a person starts off well doesn't mean they stay well. Does that make sense? That they can look good when we get started, but really fall apart later. In Paul is using again this word weeping here. It's a grievous thing to him. It's a stressful thing to him. I put it in, that's supposed to be blue. I put to stand out. He struggles with this. This is a burden to him. That people who start out good, maybe with the best intentions, end up as enemies of the cross. It brings to mind doctrinal issues to me. When Paul talks about the cross, there's always a doctrinal understanding structure behind it. But it was a struggle for Paul, a very, very sad thing that he faced. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So remember, it was already happening in Paul's day, right? I'm telling you this weeping. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day." What are we talking about? What day? We're talking about the day of the Lord. This is it, the end. Jesus comes back. Boom. This is this day. And people were afraid, did we miss it? You know, I was sick last week. Did I miss the day of the Lord? You're not going to be able to miss the day of the Lord. Somebody asked me one time, how do I know if it's the real Jesus when he comes back? I said, there is no way you will not be able to know. I don't care if you believe in him or don't believe in him. You will know the real Jesus. It's the end. It is going to be, dramatic doesn't cover it, you know. It's just going to be, wrap everything up, stars, moon, sun. "For the day will not come, though, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed." Who is he talking about falling away? Does he mean the children of Baphomet falling away? No, I don't think he's worried about the children of Baphomet falling away. I don't think he's worried about any of the idolaters falling away from their idolatry. He's talking about people who profess to be Christians falling away. He sees that as happening. He says, this is going to happen. Those who profess themselves to be Christians are going to fall away first. "And the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all things that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God." What is the temple of God? That's the church, guys. Remember, Paul said it. Don't you know that you're the temple? When did that change? When does he say afterwards, oh, we're talking about a different temple now? No, the first temple was a type of the real temple, which is the people of God. Okay, so he sets himself up in the midst of the people of God, showing himself that he is God, claiming to have the position, if you will. 1 John says, again, talking about this last hour idea. "Little children, is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." It's already happening in Paul's day. This is like 30 years after Pentecost, right? It's already happening in his day. "Even now many Antichrists," well, it's 1 John, so it's a little bit later. "But have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out." Point of this being, people are leaving the church. Not everybody who professes to be a Christian is going to stay as a Christian, right? They're not all going to stay there. They go out from us because they were not us to begin with. What do we call that? Okay, here's a test. When Paul is writing in Acts chapter 20, what was he concerned about? Was he concerned about this guy pretending to be a wolf? No. He was not concerned about sheep pretending to be wolves. He's concerned about wolves. I don't know. Anybody get this right? This is the one we're looking for here. He's pretending to be a sheep. Well, but the real nature of the beast is there and doesn't change. Doesn't change. So if we could, do you ever wonder if you could see souls, spirits? What would you see? Be something like this, maybe? Well, remember that. Remember the Inquisition. You know, the office of the Inquisition still exists. Yeah. Yeah, still exists in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Church. Anyway, if we could see, and I don't mean to pick on just this group. Paul's talking about the elders from Ephesus when he's talking this way, when he's saying, you know, the wolves, ravaging wolves are going to come in. And why are they coming in? Is he worried about somebody out there standing with a street sign saying, hey, you Christians, you should go back to worshiping Diana? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who come into the church and draw people after themselves. So they take on the sheepskin. And he says, even from your own number. What's the number he's talking about? He's talking about elders. He's talking to the elders and said, even from your own number, we know there's going to be falling away. It's been predicted in the Scriptures. We know that the falling away can happen even from elders. We see it in Acts chapter 20, that even elders can be a problem sometimes. In Matthew, we're still at Thessalonians. Did I pass Matthew? I passed it already. Okay, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've heard this verse before. We've heard it before because it's so important. You know, this, like I always say, this is the scariest verse in the Bible. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders? The evidence, they're pointing to evidence in their lives. And they will say, I never knew you, depart from me. So these are people who were in the church. They're doing all these wonderful churchy things. And Jesus says, I never knew you. That should give us pause. That I think the reason it's there is so that we take this stuff really seriously. And we examine ourselves. We don't want to find out at the end that we have been in the wrong group. So we examine ourselves. Well, how do we know what's wrong? Well, let's go back to Thessalonians again. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll finish that passage. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? Excuse me. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, which, remember, the reformers who established all Protestantism, understood the Pope as the lawless one, as the Antichrist, because the Pope says, I am the vicar, the Antichrist. So will be revealed whom Christ will consume with the breath of his mouth. And my point is, the office is already there. The outworkings of many Antichrists is already here. The falling away of many people within the church is already here. Paul understood. That's why he was weeping and crying in tears. because he saw this tremendous struggle that the church was going to have. Why? Because the enemy gets to lie. Basically, that's it. The enemy gets to be a rhino anytime he wants. And the average guy might not know that he's a rhino because he appears really good. Why? Because he's pulled that sheepskin down around himself really tight. Well, how can we know? Well, look at this. He goes on and he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth." Receiving the love of the truth is so important. So important. You have people who don't really like to talk about truth, don't really want to, don't bother me with that. It's like, would you say that's love of the truth? You know, when they're really kind of lukewarm about everything, is that love of the truth? Uh-uh. No, it's not. So it starts in our hearts, that desire to know truth, not just to be comfortable. Not just to be comfortable. Revelations, it's interesting, starts, Revelations chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Oh, yeah, we're talking about Ephesus, right? We're talking about Ephesus, and Paul says to the elders at Ephesus that there's going to be a problem from your number. These people are going to rise up. He's pointing out, and he says, be on your guard. Beware. Take this seriously. Well, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, which, you know, some people will put as early as 65, others are probably more like 95. Mostly, I think people put it around 95. But by this time, Ephesus has become pretty weak. See where we're going with this? Paul says, be really careful of your elders. Elders, you need to be careful. And within a very few years, we have Jesus saying to elders, to Ephesus, these things he says who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your weeks, your works, your labor, your patience. So he's got some good things yet. And that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have preserved and have patience. All this is good, right? It's all good. It doesn't end there. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is so serious that he says to them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your holding out the light of truth. Perhaps the very existence of the church is threatened here because they have lost their first love. Now, I honestly, there are people who say, first love, yeah, that has to do with evangelism. No, it doesn't. The first love is loving God. It's loving Jesus Christ. What is the first commandment? To love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. Don't lose that. If you love, I mean really love, you want to know God. Why? Because I want to know truth. Oh yeah, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do not lose that passion, that intensity to know God, or you might end up just like the Ephesians here, doing some things. Yeah. We got it. We're doing church business, but he says no, the heart's gone. You better get it right, or I may come and take the lampstand away. Take your light away. Take your testimony. Your perhaps even the church. So get it right. In tremendous call. So, what do we have? We have Paul speaking to these elders, and he understood the battles, the losses, the issues that were going to come. But he also understood that God prevails through all this. Look at the difficulties that the church faced. Paul knew that they were going to face these things, and he was crying. He's like, this is so important, and the wolves are going to come in. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to have to stand. You're going to have to rebuke them. You're going to have to tell people things they don't want to hear, but you got to stand for the truth. But God wins. How do we know God wins? There's still a church today, right? Through all of this, through all of the evil, through all of the infiltration, through all the rhinos, through all the, that's regenerate in name only, through all of these battles that the church would face generation after generation after generation, and every generation faces its issues. Make no mistake about it. In one form or another, but Paul knew that the true church would prevail. And it has, because there's still true church here today. And there's going to be a true church when Jesus returns. So what can we do? We can take heart. We can take heart from several things. First of all, yes, there are going to be problems. Yes, we have to be on our guard. Yes, we have to work diligently and intently, with tears even. We have to take this so seriously, pouring ourselves into this work that God has called us to. But we also have to do it knowing truth, because you got to be able to unzip that skin. You got to be able to see what's under there. You got to be able to know the doctrines that are taught. You've got to be able to know His Word. You've got to have that hunger and thirst, and you find truth in God's Word. That's the truth that you stand on, not some newspaper, not some internet post, not some denomination, I don't care which, but the Word of God. You have something you can stand on, the Word of God. So you've got to know God's Word. Study to show thyself approved. And the other thing I would highly encourage all of us to do is to really develop our prayer life. To develop our prayer life. Paul spoke to the elders, and he told them these things, and he prayed for them and prayed with them. Pray for ourselves. Pray for the leaders in the churches, in our church. Because these battles are going to come, and you don't want your leaders to fall, and you want to pray for them that they spiritually would be strong. That means close to the Lord. Stay close to the old paths, God's paths. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We're on this path together, guys. It's actually a narrow path. There's a broad path. It's really easy. All the rocks, all the bumps, all the big issues are taken. You don't have to suffer. It's fine. There's a broad path. But the narrow path that Paul walked, the narrow path that Jesus walked, that's the one we want. So we need to consider ourselves, to examine ourselves, to make sure we're on that path. The whole idea of communion is that we come together and we say, yes, the cross of Jesus Christ, it's for me. I take it. I accept it. I take it as into me to strengthen me, to become my life force. The elements represent that. That's Christ in me, strengthening me in my, as my life force. But before we come there, we're told in Scripture to examine ourselves, because God takes this seriously. Yeah. Just like He took that time with Miriam and Aaron seriously when they... No, there's certain things God takes seriously. Communion is one of them. We don't want to end up lukewarm on the side, you know, just drifting along. That would be the first evidence of judgment. We want to keep our love, our intense love, burning for Christ, serving Christ, following Jesus Christ, right there, as Paul has shown us, as Jesus has shown us to do. So, as we come together, we want to consider. Now, as I say, we're going to examine ourselves, but that doesn't mean we're perfect people. That's not what the scriptures are talking about when it says to examine yourself in 1 Corinthians 11. Let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is not for perfect people, but this is for people who understand they are weak and broken and need the sacrifice of Christ in their life. That's what we're saying with this. It's not because I'm good enough that I take this. It's because I'm honest enough with God about who I am and who He is and what He's done for me. That's what it's all about. That's why we examine ourselves. If the gentleman will please come forward. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So take the bread, hold it, and we will take it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that you have seen our condition and you have not left us there, but that you've taken and paid that terrible price. Lord, what an immense expression of love. Forgive us, for we are sinners, but we come to you and plead your grace and mercy in our lives. Strengthen us with the life of Christ, that he might live through us and that we might live for your glory, in Jesus' name. Take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, how wonderful that we might gain an interest in your blood. Lord, cleanse us, and we will be clean. We will be able to approach and do approach your glorious throne of grace with confidence and joy to praise your name forevermore. Amen. Take the cup. We have a closing prayer.